The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And I have to say, this is my favorite Sunday of the year, I think. I love Christmas, but I love Resurrection Sunday. There's just a sense in which we get to gather together and we get to, as a church family, just worship and celebrate and rejoice with joy because of what Christ has accomplished. This morning, I want us to look in Matthew chapter 28 of Matthew's account of the resurrection. It's important for us to do this because, frankly, there is no more singularly important event than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, in the universe, the most wonderful and profound truths that any of us could meditate on and consider. It is the heart and the soul of the gospel. If you take away either of those, but particularly the resurrection, if you take that away, there is no hope. The resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. And you can have everything before that. You can have the birth of Christ. You can have the life of Christ. You can have the death of Christ, the perfections of Christ. And yet if there's no resurrection, it means nothing. If he's still in the grave, there's no hope. And so the resurrection is the basis of our salvation. It is the foundation of the church. It is the means of our hope. And it is the greatest act in all of human and redemptive history. This is why the New Testament speaks frequently about the resurrection. All four gospel writers speak about the resurrection of Christ, each from their own perspective and each in their own unique way. But each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us the resurrection of Christ. The book of Acts, the resurrection is a dominant theme that pervades the entire book. It was the singular subject of Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's what he spoke about in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. It's what he preached about in Acts chapter 4. Do you see a pattern here? This is the message of the early church, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of the epistles speak about the resurrection of Christ. And as I was thinking this week, I was thinking, what was it that transformed the disciples from this ragtag band of fearful men into this powerful force that transformed the world and turned the world upside down for Christ? What was it? It was the resurrection. I mean, think about these men. They're scattered at the cross. At the cross of Christ, they're not even there. They've fled. They've run away. They're in seclusion. They're in hiding. And yet, as Acts begins, you see this group of men pulled together, fearless for the cause of Christ. Why? What changed? It was the resurrection. The resurrection is proof that redemption has been accomplished. The resurrection is proof positive that sin has been paid for and death has been conquered. And so it is the proof that Christ really did accomplish salvation for us through his work at Calvary. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew records for us the events that wonderful first Easter morning nearly 2,000 years ago. And I want you to hear them this morning. I want you to be brought face to face with the details of this resurrection. I want you to see through the eyes of one of the gospel writers what took place that wonderful morning. It's phenomenal. And I want you to see, particularly this morning, the contrast between the women who were there to minister to Christ in his death at that tomb, their response. And I want you to see, in contrast to that, the response of the Jewish leaders who also heard about the resurrection. And I want you to ask yourself the question this morning, which of these responses better characterizes your attitude toward the resurrection? You're going to see this morning played out the heart of these godly women who are there and respond in faith to the open tomb. And then there are the Jewish leaders who, once they hear the news, they respond with anger and a cover-up. Which response better characterizes you? Let me kind of set the scene for you here in Matthew 28. You remember that Christ was crucified on Friday afternoon. He was placed on the cross at 9 in the morning, and he hung there for 6 hours until about 3 in the afternoon. And darkness covered the land from 12 until 3, and Christ hung there, paying for our sin, bearing the full wrath of God. And about 3 o'clock that afternoon, the gospel writers tell us that Christ yielded up his spirit. And he cried out those fateful words, "It is finished." And he died. A Pharisee who was a believer in Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for permission to take his body down, which Pilate then granted to him. He removed the body of Christ from the cross, and he wrapped it in linens and placed it in his own hand-hewn tomb and sealed it with a stone. The Jews were concerned that something would happen, that the disciples would steal the body and say that he's actually risen from the dead. And so the Jews went to Pilate and said, "We request that there be a guard or a series of guards stationed at this tomb in order to protect it so that someone doesn't come and steal his body and make some case for maybe his resurrection." You can see it here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Look in Matthew 27, 62. "Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, Christ, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." I want you to remember that, because we're going to come back to that later on in this account. Here's the setting. Christ is in the tomb. The tomb has been sealed. There are guards stationed at the entrance to this tomb. And there's a sense of sadness. There's a sense of weightiness. There's a deep sense of sorrow amongst the women and the disciples who aren't even there. They've fled. But it's all about to change. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. I want you to follow along as I read. There's our text for this morning. "Now late in the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.' Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." I want you to see this morning the events of the resurrection as they unfold. I want to show you four scenes in the events that transpired that wonderful morning. The first is the circumstances at the tomb. I want you to see, first of all, the circumstances around what took place at this tomb that Easter morning. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." So here it is, the Sabbath. And Matthew tells us that it is after the Sabbath. You remember, the Sabbath started on sundown on Friday and went until sundown on Saturday. That 24-hour period from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown is known as the Sabbath. Matthew here tells us that it is after the Sabbath. It is sometime after sundown on Saturday night. And in fact, he tells us specifically it began to dawn toward the early part of the day, the first day. It's early on Sunday morning. Mark tells us that this took place when the sun was risen. And Luke says it took place at early dawn. And John says while it was still dark, this took place. And so this is late on Saturday night, actually Sunday morning, as the sun is beginning to rise, it is dawn. By the way, if you've ever wondered why we worship on Sunday, this is why. This is why we are not Sabbatarians. This is why we worship on Sundays, because Christ was raised from the dead on Sunday, on early resurrection morning, the first day of the week, Sunday. Someone sent an email to our church just a couple of weeks ago on our church website, and this email was a fairly lengthy discourse on why we are following the ways of men rather than the ways of God and worshiping on Sunday, not Saturday. We don't know who this person was, but it was a lengthy email, a defense of why we should be worshiping on Saturday, why we should be observing the Sabbath. And we didn't respond to this person, but there's one simple answer. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And the early church met on Sunday, and they gathered on the first day of the week. In fact, did you know that the only of the Ten Commandments, the only one not repeated in the New Testament, is to keep the Sabbath? It's not repeated in the New Testament. And so there's another sense in which it is after the Sabbath, or late on the Sabbath. There's a sense in which not only is it after the Sabbath chronologically, but it's also after the Sabbath symbolically, meaning Christ has conquered the Sabbath. The Sabbath is no longer in operation now that Christ has conquered sin and death. You see, the Sabbath was simply a shadow pointing ahead to Christ. Christ is the substance. And so there's no need now for a Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. And so we worship on Sundays, not on Saturdays. So it's early Sunday morning. And Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And so here they are, these women, and they are traveling together, and they are on the way to this tomb. And it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who are on their way there. Mary Magdalene was that woman who Christ cast 7 demons out of, who was wonderfully and marvelously healed of demon possession. And she's there. And Mary, the mother of James, is on her way there as well. And Luke tells us that Joanna was there. And Mark tells us that Salome was there. There were many women traveling on their way to this tomb. Perhaps there were many more than that as well. Women who were ministering to Christ in his life, now wanting to minister to him in his death, on their way to the tomb to minister to him even after his death. Mark tells us that the reason they went there was to anoint the body with spices and perfumes and ointments, to minister to his body there. In that day, you know that they did not practice embalming as we practice embalming today. That's not something that they did. In fact, in order to prepare a body for burial in that day, they would wrap spices and ointments and perfumes into the linens that were covering that body. And so, presumably, Christ's body was prepared this way, but it was done hastily. There was only a matter of hours to get his body into the tomb before the Sabbath started. And so, it was impossible to get it properly prepared. And so, these ladies are on their way wanting somehow to minister to the body of Christ, to complete the preparation of his body for burial. They're not thinking resurrection. They're not thinking an open tomb. They're not thinking an open grave. They're not thinking any of that. They're not thinking to go and expect and see any kind of open tomb or resurrection by any means. They're not thinking a resurrected Messiah. They're just on their way to minister to Christ. They're on their way to show their love for him. They're on their way to show their care for him. They're on their way to show their affection for him, their compassion for him, their tenderness for him. That's why they are on their way, to go to serve him. Mark tells us that on the way there, they're actually talking about how they can get the stone open. They're not thinking how they're going to actually get the tomb open. They don't know how that's going to take place. There's no way for them to move that. But Mark 16 tells us, who will roll away the stone for us while the entrance of the tomb is closed? How can that happen? So they're trying to figure out, how can they get this tomb open? How can they get it open so they can minister to the body of Christ? They don't know. They hadn't thought that far ahead. They just wanted to get to Jesus. They just wanted to get to Christ. They just wanted to get to his body so they could minister to him. And all the details of trying to figure that out weren't yet figured out. Well, they didn't have to worry about it, did they? Look at verse 2. It says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." There's an earthquake. And I love this. It's a severe earthquake. It's a seismos megas. I love this. It's a great earthquake. Seismos, where we get the word seismic. There's a great seismic event that has taken place this morning. It's a mega seismic event. And what I love about this is the second one. Do you remember that when Christ was crucified, there was an earthquake that day? And now here we are, just a short time later, and there's another earthquake. And what I love about this is that God has punctuated the death and the resurrection of Christ with earthquakes. The earth shook out of sorrow when Christ died. And here the earth is shaking out of joy at his resurrection. God has bookended, I'm not sure that's a word, but God has bookended the whole work of Christ on the cross and through the resurrection with an earthquake. I have to imagine as those ladies are on their way to the tomb that morning that they felt it. Can you imagine that they're there, they're traveling there, they're on their way there, and certainly as the ground is shaking, they must too have felt it. What caused it? Did you know it wasn't the resurrection? The resurrection didn't cause the earthquake. The angel did. Look at verse 2. It says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." What caused the earthquake? The angel did. Not the resurrection, the angel did. And a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. What caused it? The angel did. This was an angelic-induced earthquake. An angel from heaven arrives on earth and he is there, and his presence, his arrival on the earth, shakes the ground. It was not the earthquake that rolled away the stone. It was the angel. And the verse tells us this, that it was the angel that came and descended from heaven and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. It's the angel that came and his appearance shook the ground. And that angel then came and moved that stone out of the way. Notice how verse 3 describes the appearance, this angel. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." What a description. You've seen lightning before. You've seen those flashes of light that illuminate the whole sky. You go outside and you watch these West Michigan thunderstorms roll in, and it just lights up the whole sky. That's what this was like. This sky, this lightning illumined angel who's white in appearance suddenly shows up from heaven. It's an amazing sight. I'd love to see it. What does a lightning-clothed angel look like? Matthew tells us that this angel came in all his brilliance and all his dazzling brightness and moved the stone out of the way. That's important. Do you know why he did that? It wasn't to let Jesus out. You understand that? The angel didn't come to let Jesus out. He doesn't show up to kind of help Jesus out of the tomb. I mean, come on. Does Jesus need help getting out of the tomb? Is he going to raise from the dead and say, little help here? Listen, if Christ can raise himself from the dead, and if Christ can appear behind locked doors and walls and suddenly just show up as he's going to do that very night as the disciples are gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem, if he can do that, does he need help getting out of a tomb? Not at all. Why did the angel roll the stone away? It wasn't for the benefit of Christ. It was for the benefit of the people, the disciples, the women. so that they could see firsthand an open tomb. It was for their benefit. It was for them to behold and to see the open tomb. It wasn't to let Jesus out. Put yourself there. And just imagine what this must have been like. An angel to appear. A dazzling, bright, brilliant angel. And suddenly the stone is rolled out of the way. This must have been a staggering sight. And in fact, it was. Look at verse 4. It says, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I love that. They were so scared, they fell over. You ever been so scared? You ever been so scared that you just almost lost consciousness? I don't think I have been quite that scared. I told you last summer about our trip to Montana and the grizzly bear encounter that we had up hiking up in the upper mountains in Montana. That was scary, but that was not so scary that it was traumatizing me to the point of death and falling over. But that's exactly what happened to these men. They were so scared that they passed out and fell over. And you can't blame them, can you? I mean, think about it. This angel just showed up from heaven. And an earthquake has taken place. And the tomb is mysteriously empty. Stone's been rolled away. In fact, I want you to notice in verse 2, you see the word earthquake in verse 2? And then in verse 4, the word shook. Do you see that word, shook? It's the same word in the Greek. And so these men were having their own personal earthquake. The ground shook, and then they shook, and it's hard to tell what was shaking worse, the ground or these men. They were totally traumatized by the events that they had just witnessed. They were knocked unconscious by the power of these events. Think about this as well. It's very possible that when the ladies showed up, these women who were traveling to the tomb to minister to Christ in his death and minister to his body, it's very possible and very probable that as they arrive at the tomb, bodies are littered outside the entrance of the tomb. Guards passed out. What a glorious start to a glorious morning. This is how Resurrection Sunday begins. An angel from heaven, an open tomb, and guards littering the ground. Number 2. The conversation with the angel. We've seen the circumstances at the tomb. I want you to see, secondly, the conversation with the angel. And it's in verse 5. It says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. It's a pretty good thing to say. Right? Wouldn't you like to hear those words? Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Not only were these guards scared, not only were they terrified, also the women were, and it's certainly it's understandable. They've seen the same events, they've witnessed the same occurrences, they've seen Christ die, they've seen his body placed in a tomb, they've visited the tomb on Friday night, and here they are just 18 hours later, and suddenly there's an angel and an open tomb, and guys that look like they're dead on the ground, they're fearful. This is difficult for them as well to take it all in. And so the angel knows this and comforts these ladies and says, don't be afraid. It's okay. And I love that because the angel certainly could have said, don't you get it? The angel certainly could have rebuked these women and said, listen, he's told you time and time and time again, he's going to do this. He's going to die and he's going to be raised back to life. He's told you this was going to take place and he's doing it exactly as he said. Didn't you believe it? Don't you know this? The angel certainly could have responded that way. No, but he didn't. He's comforting. He's caring for them. He's ministering to these women in their hardship. And then perhaps the greatest words of all, verse 6. He's not here. For he's risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. He's not here. He's alive. You've come to seek the living among the dead. Why are you here? He's alive. He's been risen just as he said. And you remember before Christ was crucified and died, he said many, many times, I will be crucified and on the third day I will rise from the dead. He told them. Matthew 16 verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He's told them this. Do you remember very early on in his ministry in John chapter 2 when he's in the temple and he's cleansed the temple? You remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said it. The angel tells these women that what Jesus had predicted to take place actually came true. He's risen from the dead just as he said. Over in the book of John fills in some of the details for us here. And he says in John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, that when Peter went in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So this angel to these women says, hey, come inside. Look inside here and see the place where he was lying. John tells us what they saw. And he tells us that there was these linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on its head. It wasn't lying on the rest of the linens. It was on its side, on the side rolled up and placed along the side. Listen, there was no grave robbery attempt here. If there's going to be an attempt at robbing this grave and someone's going to steal the body of Christ, they're going to throw everything around. They're going to throw everything on the floor or on the place. They're not going to kind of keep it neat and tidy and orderly. But that's the scene that John paints for us, a very orderly scene, intact. Things are not scattered around. In fact, he says this face cloth was wrapped up and laying on the side next to the grave clothes, and it looks like they did exactly when the body of Christ was in them. And so John tells us that it appears as if Christ literally passed right through the grave clothes. The linens were lying there just as they had been lying there when his body was inside, and he came right through them, took off his head cover, wrapped it up and folded it neatly and put it in a separate place. This is an orderly scene. He's not here. He's risen. He's alive. There have been many attempts to explain the open tomb. Many theories that have been advanced and offered to explain how this could take place. One theory, I think I've shared these with you before, one theory is called the swoon theory. And it is the theory that says that Christ did not actually die on the cross. That when he was on the cross, he lost a lot of blood and he lost a lot of fluids. And so they placed him in the tomb. And after some time, after a couple days, he was able to kind of revive. The coolness of the tomb kind of woke him back up. And he was able to revive himself and come out of the tomb. That's one theory that's been offered as to how this took place. Another theory has been the hallucination theory. That people really wanted to see a resurrected Christ. That the disciples and the ladies, the women, they really, really wanted to see this. And so instead of actually seeing a real resurrected Christ, they actually saw some hallucination, or they saw something that they thought was Christ when in fact it wasn't. That's the hallucination theory. There's also the wrong tomb theory. This theory states that they were so excited and so anticipating seeing maybe a resurrected Christ that they went to a tomb, they went to try and find it, and they went to try and see this place, and they actually went to the wrong tomb, an open tomb. One that just happened to be open, and that's the tomb that they arrived at, and so they concluded there must have been a resurrection. These are some of the theories that have been offered as how there could be an open tomb. But there's only one. There's only one right conclusion, and the conclusion can only be Christ has been raised. That's it. I found this very interesting this week as I was studying. The rest of the Bible makes it very clear that the whole Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Christ. You think about this? Each member of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Christ. The Father says in Romans 6:4 that the Father raised Christ from the dead. And Galatians 1 says it was the Father who raised him from the dead. But the Son also raised himself from the dead. John 10, verses 17 and 18 says, I have authority to lay down my life. I also have authority to take it up again. So who raised Christ from the dead? The Father did, and the Son did. Romans 8:11 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit also raised Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11 says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit, all actively involved in raising Christ from the dead. And that's why the angel can make this announcement. He's risen. He's alive. He's not here. Friends, this is the foundation of our hope. Right here, this empty tomb, this open tomb is really the foundation of our hope. And we read it in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope, there's no life, there's no forgiveness, there's no preaching. We're to be pitied. This is the glory of Easter. This is the wonder of the resurrection, that there is an open tomb. Do you have that this morning? Not just factually, not just kind of being aware of this, not just knowing some truths, but do you appreciate the resurrection? Do you embrace the glory of the resurrection? Do you understand, and does your heart respond with gratitude towards the empty tomb? Number three. The confrontation with the Messiah. The confrontation with the Messiah. And this is where it gets very interesting. This is where it gets wonderful, because here the women get to see face to face the resurrected Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 7. The angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel says, go see for yourself. I've told you he's alive. You've seen the empty tomb. You've seen the fact that he's not here. Now go see for yourself. Go find him. Go see him. And specifically, go tell the disciples that he's alive. These are the first evangelists. The first evangelists of the open tomb. The women, they have the privilege of carrying this good news to the disciples that Christ really is alive. And I love what Mark records. He says the angel actually said, go tell his disciples and Peter. Do you love that? He says, go tell all the disciples, but specifically, make sure you tell Peter. Why? Because of all the disciples who needed to be encouraged, it was Peter. He denied Christ three times. He fled from the cross. So make sure you go tell. Go tell the disciples. And you go tell Peter specifically that Christ is risen from the dead. So they go. And the angel says, make sure you go find them and tell them to meet him in Galilee, because there he's going to show himself to you. He's going to meet you in Galilee, and there you'll see him for yourself. Now we know, just historically, that there were many other post-resurrection appearances before that Galilee meeting. He appeared to the women here. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared that very night to the 10 disciples gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. And 8 days later, he appeared in another time to the disciples, all of them present that time, in a room in Jerusalem. But he's saying here, you go, you meet me in Galilee, which is sometime further in the future. He says, you meet me there, and there you will see him. So they did. Look at verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly, and with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. Mark those two words, with fear and great joy. What an interesting combination. Have you ever been so fearfully joyful? These women were. They were on the one hand filled with fear and afraid because of the earthquake, the angel, the open tomb, the unconscious guards. And yet on the other hand, they're filled with joy because they've heard the good news that he's alive. He's been risen from the dead. The tomb is open. And so this interesting combination of fear and joy gripped their hearts as they flee and run to find the disciples. And I love what verse 8 says, and they ran to report it. Listen, when you get news like that, you don't walk. You don't kind of shuffle along and kind of make your way there, and when you get there, no, you run, because you've got to tell them. Look what happened. Verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him.
face to face. They meet him on the road. They're there in front of him. They see him face to face. Here he is in person, in the flesh, standing before them, alive in his resurrection body. And he's about to speak to them. And do you know what he says? Hi. I'm not making this up. You see that little word in verse 9? And he greeted them. It's literally, and he said hello. This is the standard greeting of that day. When you saw someone, you passed on the road or you saw them at the market that day, this is what you said. You said, good morning or hello, just like we do. And so here they are, these ladies, they're traveling along to meet the disciples and tell them that Christ is risen. And suddenly Christ shows up and he says, hi. A little anticlimactic, isn't it? It shows the tenderness of Christ. It shows the compassion of Christ. It shows the humanness of Christ. I love what the women did. Verse 9. It says they came up and they took hold of his feet. They came up and they took hold of his feet. They see him. They're in his presence. And they can't hold themselves back. They go up and they grab him and they hold him and they cling to him. And suddenly they're there. And the greatest evidence for the resurrection is standing right before them. Christ himself. They've seen the open tomb. They've heard the testimony of the angel. They've seen the unconscious soldiers. They felt the earthquake. They've seen the empty grave clothes. But here they are, clinging, holding fast to Christ. Verse 9. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. That's the right response. That's the proper response to the resurrection. That's the right thing to do when you come to understand and really appreciate the resurrection. Is you don't have indifference. You don't have ignorance. You don't have skepticism. You don't kind of say, well, I'm not sure about this. No, you fall down and you worship the risen Christ. That's what they did. Friends, the reality of the resurrection should stir your heart to belief and to wonder and love and praise and adoration and exaltation and worship. Does it? Have you found your worship a little stale? Found your heart kind of cold, maybe a little indifferent? I'll tell you what will rejuvenate your worship is a proper understanding of the resurrection. It will stir your heart. It will stimulate your worship. It will cause you to have a proper, joyful response to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus repeats the same message the angel gave. Verse 10, he said to them, do not be afraid. Go, take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. What's your attitude towards the resurrection? You've seen the women. Joy. Worship, clinging to Christ. Let me show you the opposite response. Number 4. Here's the fourth response, or the fourth scene in this account of the resurrection of Christ. And it's only found in Matthew. You're not going to find it in Mark or Luke or John. It's only found here in Matthew. And although the women responded with great joy and worship and adoration, you're going to see right now the contrast of that. You're going to see a totally opposite response to that. It's the conspiracy by the leaders. They heard about it. In fact, how'd they hear about it? Look at verse 11. Now, while they are on their way, the women, that is, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Notice it says some of them. That means that there were more than one guard. There was more than one guard stationed there. There was probably 10 or 12, maybe a dozen guards stationed there. And it says some of them. Some of them came to report what happened, which means some of them didn't, because some of them were probably, frankly, scared. What are they going to say? So some of them go in to the city. And they tell the chief priests and the leaders what they had just seen. The earthquake, the angel, the empty tomb, the fact that many of them passed out. This didn't sit well with the leaders. They didn't appreciate this, obviously. So they pulled together a hasty meeting, a quick assembly, a quick gathering to try and figure out how to respond to this. Look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." They paid him off. Here's a bribe. These Jewish leaders got together and they said, "Listen, this can't get out. And if it gets out, it's going to destroy us. And their people are going to lose confidence in us. And they're going to keep following this quote unquote deceiver. We've got to cover this up." And so they bribe these soldiers. They pay them off. Doesn't say how much. Remember how much they paid Judas? 30 pieces of silver. If there were 10 or 12 guards, you can imagine this was a hefty price to pay them off to cover this up. Frankly, it's a very bad lie. It's a really bad lie for a couple of reasons. First, these soldiers could have no idea what took place while they were asleep. "Oh, they stole his body while we were sleeping." Really? How do you know that? What were you doing? Sleeping. How do you know? Doesn't make sense. It's a very bad lie for that reason. And secondly, it's a bad lie because any Roman soldier who was caught sleeping on guard was killed. And so the soldiers were thinking, "Well, wait a minute. Not sure I want to tell that lie." So the Jews, the leaders, look at verse 14. They say, "If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." You know what that means? We'll buy off Pilate as well. We'll pay him off. And we'll make sure we protect you. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 15 says, "They took the money. And they did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely circulated and spread among the Jews, and is to this day." What day? The day when Matthew's writing, 63 AD, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, that lie was still being spread about what happened. Frankly, the lie that they devised actually becomes greater proof for the resurrection, doesn't it? Think about this with me. If you've got to bribe someone and you've got to get them to tell a lie, which clearly could put themselves in danger, and you've got to cover it up with the Roman authorities, if you've got to do all of that just to cover this thing up, chances are it's true, right? And so this whole lie that they devised actually becomes greater proof that the resurrection actually took place. What's so shocking here is the hard-heartedness of these men, these Jewish leaders. And what you see here is when confronted with the facts of the empty tomb, they don't believe it. They choose not to believe it. Staring in the face of the clear facts which demonstrate Christ has been raised from the dead, they say, "No, we can't believe that. We won't believe that." They didn't look into it. They didn't question it. They didn't investigate it. They simply said, "This can't get out." So they cover it up. They pay him off. And they live in perpetual unbelief of the resurrection. Do you see the contrast? What a contrast with the women. The women who believed, the women who responded with joy and worship and adoration and exaltation and told people their fascination turned to exaltation. And yet here you have these wicked men whose hearts were so hard that were confronted with the reality of the resurrection. They said, "No way, can't believe it, won't believe it. In fact, we've got to cover it up." What a contrasting response. Friends, mark this down somewhere. To reject the resurrection is to commit spiritual suicide. You understand that? To reject the resurrection, to deny the resurrection, to look at the resurrection and say, can't believe that, is to commit spiritual suicide. Because you've just cut yourself off from any and all hope of receiving the salvation that Christ offers. How do you respond? What's your response to the resurrection? Is it more like these women? Tender hearts, loving hearts, worshipful hearts? Or is your heart more like these Jewish leaders who tried to cover it up and keep it from spreading. Charles Spurgeon said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity, and the resurrection is the why. Friends, you can risk your whole eternity on the resurrection. And you can bank and take a risk in choosing to trust Christ on the basis of the authenticity and the veracity of the resurrection of him over the sin and death. That's our hope. That's our joy. And that's what we get to celebrate this morning. Father, we thank you for this account from Matthew. We thank you, Father, for his vivid and clear portrayal of what took place that morning. Father, we praise you that the tomb is open, that the grave has been conquered. We praise you, Father, for the power of sin and death, which has been broken by the work of Christ. Father, let our hearts be soft and tender to these truths like the women. Let us not be like the Jewish leaders, Lord, who sought to cover it up, who sought to keep it from spreading, who sought to quench this truth. Father, we praise you and thank you for the power of the resurrection and its authority and ability to set us free from sin and death. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not trusted you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, today be the day when they choose to trust you. They turn from their sin and embrace Christ and believe in the resurrection and receive the gift of forgiveness that only you can give. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.